you have your Bibles, open up to the Judges chapter 8 today. So we're going to be in chapters 8 and 9, so we're not going to read all that, but I'm going to summarize parts and we're going to read parts. And we're just going to tie a bow on Gideon this week. We're not done with Judges. We still got about 4 more weeks in Judges, including this sermon today. But we're just going to tie a nice little bow on Gideon. Now, I don't know about you, but my family goes through this routine at least once a week. You may go through this routine also. You wake up in the morning, you kind of open up the fridge, pull the milk out, and before you begin to pour, you take a glance at the date on the milk, and you notice it's like that borderline, like you're like on that day or the day after, and you're just kind of wondering, is this still good or not, right? And so Courtney goes to me, he's like, hey, can you sniff this? And I don't know why I'm the one that always have to sniff. Like, I don't know if that's just a responsibility that husbands have that I just didn't see when I got married, or maybe I missed it somewhere in the Bible that I'm supposed to be the sniffer of the family for the milk. But in any case, I sniff the milk. And I'm like, yeah, it smells pretty good. And really, Courtney never drinks milk. The only time she ever uses it is for her coffee. And so, but I'm the one that actually uses it, and the kids use it also. And so I sniff it. I'm like, yeah, that seems good. And so she grabs it back, and she pauses for a second, tastes it for me. And so I'm just like, why do I have to taste it? One, your coffee is scalding hot, so anything that's bad in here is just going to get burned out of it when you pour it in your coffee. So I was like, you taste it for me. And she's like, no. You taste it. You need to tell me whether this is sour or not. Or it may go like this in our family. The kids are in the back seat, and they're just like, we're thirsty. And we're like, we didn't pack anything for them to drink. And then we find this one little water bottle in the floor, and Courtney and I have discussions like, how long has this been in here? And it's like, is it a day? Is it a few days? Is it a week? Is it a month? And we're like, they're crying. They're just saying they're so thirsty. I was like, just give it to them. If they throw up, we know why they threw up. And so we just kind of go through that. But we do that just because, one, we don't want to give our kids anything that has soured. I mean, you don't want to consume anything that has soured. Well, today we're going to look at a leader, Gideon, who turns sour. He never becomes evil per se. He just spoils. He ruins his ministry and really his family in the process. And you'll see the effects of this Gideon souring on the next 3 generations in the book of Judges. So last week when we left Gideon, he had just pulled off this incredible upset in military history. He took 300 men and really took out about 100,000 soldiers without a single casualty on his side, which is a miracle in and of itself. And you can just kind of picture the scene. Like, these guys are celebrating their victory. They hoisted Gideon up on their side. They're popping the champagne bottles open. We're Southern Baptists. The sparkling cider open. And they're carrying him on his shoulders. And, like, they're just celebrating the victory. And then they go back, and as often as many times when great victory happens, just some bickering and backbiting start to happen within Israel. And so as Gideon comes back from this battle, he actually deals with conflict within 2 groups within Israel. Well, the first group that he's having conflict with is Ephraim. And now Ephraim is a large and wealthy tribe of Israel. And they're one of the heavy hitters of kind of the groups within Israel. And so he comes back, and Ephraim, out of everything, they're mad at Gideon for not allowing them to take part in the battle. Like, they're not like, hey, Gideon, thank you so much for doing this to where there's not a single casualty. They don't care about that. They're just upset he didn't include them into the battle themselves. They're not grateful for his leadership. They're not grateful for his outcome. They didn't thank him for the way that he handled it. They were just upset because he didn't allow them to be a part of it. Well, the second group that he had this tension with is the small townships of Penuel and Succoth. Now, Gideon and his 300 men at this time were pursuing 2 kings of the Midianite army that had escaped out from the battle. So they were fleeing the camp, and Gideon and his army were chasing them. Well, they had just crossed the Jordan River, which is a pretty good-sized river. And after it, they come to these towns of Succoth and Penuel. It's like, hey, our troops are tired of chasing these men. Can you just feed us some bread during this time? And the 2 townships look at them and like, well, have you caught the kings yet? And they're like, well, no. And they're like, well, we're not giving you any bread. And so they're like, well, hold up now. Like, They didn't say thanks either. You know, they were like, hey, this army that was oppressing us for so many years, you did this. You took them down without a single casualty. Thank you so much for your leadership. They didn't do anything like that. It's like, well, you haven't caught these two leaders yet, so we're not going to give you any bread. They weren't thankful at all either. So in essence, both groups were guilty of the same kind of sin towards Gideon. They were just not grateful at all. And the way, but here's the interesting thing. The way that Gideon deals with Ephraim and the way that he deals with the two small townships are completely different. Okay? To the large and to the wealthy Ephraim, Gideon responds with flattery and he just tries to woo them back over. And so Gideon basically tells them, oh, you guys are so strong. You guys will be my right-hand man in the next battle. We're so sorry. He just kind of blows sunshine at them and just kind of pats them on the back and just kind of woos them back into his good graces. But to the smaller towns, he responds very harshly to them. He actually goes as far to say that he's going to torture them by wrapping them in briars and beating them. And so Succoth and Penuel are weaker than him, and he really didn't need them. But he needed the large and wealthy army of Ephraim. And so maybe the bigger point is that in neither case did he actually consult God with the way that he should deal with each of these two groups of people. He simply did what he felt like it was best for him to do based on the power that he had. And what you're seeing here is that that we're starting to see a start of something happen in Gideon's heart. Fresh off this victory of the Midianite army, Gideon forgot whose battle this truly was, and it is God's. And his heart has turned inward, and it's gone sour. He used to say, you know, success is going wherever Jesus is. Now he's saying success is doing whatever I want to do. And now that's what happened at the first part of chapter 8. Now read with me starting in verse 22 in chapter 8 and see what's going on in this passage. It said then in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us and you and your son and your grandson, for you also saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. Man, my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, if I stop right there, that's a good answer, right? That's what he should be saying. You know, God is their king. He's the one that's ruling over them. They don't have a king. All these other countries have a king, but we don't have a king because God is our king. And that's exactly right. And if you just take it this moment, it's like, okay, well, maybe Gideon hasn't soured. Maybe he just had a bad moment at the first of this chapter. Maybe he just had a loss of that. We all have those moments, you know. Maybe Gideon's just having that moment. So far, not so bad. But I want you to jump down to verse 30 real quick, and I want to point something out to you, okay? Here's what it says in verse 30 and 31. Gideon had 70 sons, which is a whole lot of babies, all right? His own offspring, since he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and named him Abimelech. Okay, so he has a lot of wives. And here's what I want you to first, I'm just going to hit this very, very briefly. Just because men had many wives in the Old Testament doesn't mean that God is condoning that type of behavior and lifestyle, okay? Some things in the Bible are descriptive and not prescriptive. God is not prescribing us, hey, you can have polygamous marriage. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that is not the design for God had in marriage. So this is not okay, even though you see in many kings throughout this, that this is not a lifestyle that God condones. But there's something subtle here that if you just don't know some of the intricacies of the language, that you're going to miss. Do you know what the name of Abimelech means in Hebrew? It says, it literally means, my dad is the king. So Gideon names a son, my dad is the king. He may have said in verse 22 that, hey, God is the king, I am not the king, but he truly does not believe that in his heart because he just named his son, my dad is the king. And so it sounds like that Gideon sees himself as the king, but just in a few verses later, we see that that's not true at all. He truly sees himself as the king, even though he may not have the title of it. And it's just not a few books later that we see Saul becoming the actual king of Israel. But Gideon's success and power has gone to his head, and now he's seeing himself as that. Now drop back down to verse 24, because I want you to look at these verses through the lens of him naming his son, my daddy's the king, all right? Verse 24, then he said to them, let me make a request of you. Everyone give me an earring from his plunder. Now the enemy has gold. Now the enemy had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we agree to give them. So spread out a cloak, and everyone threw an earring from the plunder on it. The weight of gold earrings he requested was 43 pounds of gold. In addition to the crescent ornaments and the ear pendants, the purple garments on the kings of Midian, and the chains of the necks of their camels. Gideon made an ephod from all this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So here's what's happening. Gideon, in a sense, is collecting taxes, which is something a king would do, right? And then he fashioned all of this gold into an ephod, which is something a high priest could only wear when entering the presence of God and then making a request to God on behalf of the people. So an ephod, per God's instructions, were only to be worn by the tribe of Levi, who were the priests of those communities, and only at the tabernacle. So what Gideon is doing here is basically making this command his own command and making his own rules. So he may not be trying to deny God, but he's really trying to put himself in the place of God and taking the privileges of God upon himself. And now he's directing people's attention away from God and onto himself. So the question is, well, what has happened to Gideon, right? Well, his victory evidently has given him a taste for glory. He liked the taste a lot. And that leads him to basically blasphemy and basically the cursing of Israel. So now, instead of being a deliverer to the people, who taught them how to have faith in God, he has become a stumbling block to the people in keeping them from faith in God. Now, I'll be honest. When I prepare sermons, I always think about how this passage applies to me personally. Like, I just don't write sermons like, man, I'm going to hammer these people right here with this verse. It's going to be all like that's not the way I prepare sermons. I always reflect back to myself on how this applies to me, and then I use the application of how can this apply to the people. And so, as your leader here at CRBC, this passage really, more than any other passage, strikes fear and trembling within me. Because no leader in the Old Testament provides a better example of faith-filled, courageous leadership that God does great things through, who was even fearful at times, but ends up souring and makes it all about himself and ends up leading Israel astray. And the reality is that temptation is there for every leader, that they become more about themselves than they do about God. And that's my prayer, that never becomes of me. And you see, with Gideon, we see something that we have never seen before in Judges. The people fall away while the judge is still alive. Typically, the judge passes away, then the people fall away. But it is during his reign as judge that the people actually fall away from God. And Gideon's generation fell away while Gideon was in power, because all Gideon used was his power to gain success for himself. You know, what if I preach and teach that God is going to do something great through this church? And he does. We see a number of baptisms we've never seen in this church before. We see people turn and give their life to Jesus. We see people be discipled. And then just to turn and to make it all about us after all that happens. What a great shame it would be if that was to happen in our lives. You see, from Gideon's life, there are some clear indicators, I believe, that to show us that you've made it all about yourself. And when you see these things in your life, you can know that these things that you've made life all about you, you've made church life, you've made your spiritual life all about you. And here's just a few, and we're going to kind of run through these. First, infrequent prayer. When Gideon was desperate for God, he prayed instinctively. If you remember back in kind of the first two sermons, Gideon was always talking to God, right? He was fearful. He's like, God, you're putting me in situations I'm not comfortable with. I desperately need you. And God reassured him more times than he probably should have reassured Gideon throughout this process, but he was in continual communion with God. But then as he began to have success, you'll notice throughout chapters 8, 9, and about half of 10, Gideon really doesn't talk to God at all. He never inquires God. He never asks, God, what would you have me to do? God, this is a hard time. I need you to show me that you're with me like you did with the fleece. You know, someone who prays out a discipline, it's good. Like praying as a discipline, just having a disciplined prayer life is a great thing. But praying involuntary, like it's just necessary for life just because you're dependent on talking to God, is even better. Having a prayer life that's like breathing, that you just have to talk to God every single day because you are in desperate need to talk to God that day, is so much better. And it provides a rich prayer life for you. Prayer as a discipline is really good. Prayer that grows out of a desperate realization of your need for God's help is much better. An infrequent, non-desperate prayer is a sure sign that you've made your spiritual life all about you. Second, resentment. When it's about you, you resent those who get in your way. You become harsh and cruel to those who challenge you. You can't forgive anyone because they're obstructing your way to the top. You come down like a hammer on those who are lesser than you. But to the ones who are rich and that you need, you're very nice and cordial to. So you'll show that your resentment and the way that you treat others if you've made it all about yourself. Third, materialistic excess. Gideon takes people's money and makes basically a suit of clothes made of gold. Now, I'm not one that says you can't have good stuff. You know, I'm one that says, you know, like we like to have good things in our house that don't break down, that we don't have to replace. So we like to buy quality things, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for leaders who have made it all about them, they start to live on a different plane. They feel like that they deserve the nicest, the richest, the flashiest, and they feel like they just can't get enough of that stuff. And that just shows you, if that's your heart and that's your desire, then it's just all about you. Fourth, constant worrying about your name. When it's always about you, you're always trying to guard your reputation. You're building your own platform. You're elevating your own name. You really can't handle criticism all that much. You crave praise. You crave success. And you always need constant affirmation. And these are signs that it has become all about you. You know, maybe at one point you were this great member here at CRBC, but over the years you've elevated your success in the church and substituted yourself for God. And maybe you've put on this ephod and you're trying to share in God's glory when the glory should be only going to God. And if that is happening in your life, that is a horrible offense to God. The church is Jesus' bride and not yours. The church is not here for your success. If he raised you as a leader in the church, it is only to bring the church closer to God. And God did not give you that success to turn people away from God, but to turn people to God. The way that I like to compare this is kind of like at a wedding. All of you hopefully have been to a wedding before or been in one at least. And you know the greatest moment at the wedding is when those back doors open and the bride, you can see the bride for the first time. And all the attention goes from the front of the stage all the way to that back door. I mean, that's like the greatest moment. It's like, ah, in that moment. And so everybody's looking to the back of the stage. Well, she kind of makes like a fourth of the way down, and you'll notice this, and you probably do it. You start to look at the groom, right? You start to kind of peek back at the groom because you want to see if he's crying or not. Because if he cries, that's a sure sign that this is going to be a successful marriage. And so you're kind of looking back and forth. Now, what if during that moment, as the bride is walking down the aisle, the best man kind of peeks around the groom and just kind of makes sort of winky faces at the bride and like kissy faces at the bride and starts to steal the bride's attention off of the groom and onto the best man? What do you think would happen in that moment if the groom noticed that? Probably punch the dude in the face, right? It's like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking the attention of my bride off of me and onto you? Like, it's just nonsensical. I mean, what is the purpose of a best man anyways? It's really maybe to catch the groom if he passes out, to hold the ring, you know. But basically, the purpose of the best man is to support the groom, right? It's not to take attention off of the groom onto himself, but it's to just support the groom. And how sad it would be if that's what we were doing with the Lord's church. If while we were here, all we were doing is taking attention off of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and making it all about ourselves. If we took the church and we were like, hey, it's about me, and all of our attention had to go to you and not focus on Jesus, how sad would that be in our lives? And if that is you here today, then my challenge to you is to memorize John 3:30. Now, this was the second verse that I ever memorized in my life after John 3:16. And it's one of the easiest verses to memorize. So I want to challenge you to memorize it if you don't know it already. And here's what it says. He must increase and I must decrease. That's all that verse says. He, meaning God, just making sure we understand that. God must increase and I must decrease. And so what we need to understand is you just need to get over yourself and make much of God. And that's the reality and the lesson that we're learning through the story of Gideon. So I'll say what I said last week. Christians most often can pass the test of adversity, at least as a whole. I'm talking in generalities here. Like, some have failed that. But as far as what I have seen overall, I've seen a lot of Christians pass the test of adversity. It's the test of prosperity where I've seen a lot of Christians fail. And when Gideon was small and weak, he depended on God. It was when he got strong that he forgot about God and made it about himself. Beware of your strengths. Don't make it about yourself. Don't mourn your weaknesses. Beware of your prosperity. Those are the things that will woo your heart away from the groom, God. Gideon accomplished so much in his ministry, but what good is it if his heart just spoiled in the end? When you lose your relationship with God, your joy, then you spoil your whole family really after you. And that's what we're going to see in the next chapter, in chapter 9, with his son Abimelech. So after Gideon's death, Abimelech, who you remember is Gideon's son, who he named, hey, my daddy's the king, y'all. And so so he said after his death that, hey, I want to be king sort of like my daddy was the king, but I want to actually have the name of it. I actually want to have the title king. And that's what Abimelech said. So there was a problem. He has 69 other siblings, with a lot of them being boys, okay? So here's what he said. Here's what he did. He hired this bunch of worthless guys to become his posse. They ambushed all 69 of his siblings to take them out. Well, they did that except for one, Jotham, who hid in a closet and got away from them. And so he's living, but all of Israel thinks that Jotham at this point is dead. And so now Abimelech says, well, I guess I have to be king since all my other dad's sons have now died. And the leader of Israel knew what Abimelech did. They knew that he had done this behind everybody's back, and that he had ambushed all these, and that he had killed all of his brothers. But you know what? They still crowned him as king at Shechem. Now, this is a terrible scandal in Scripture. First of all, I told you, one, he's not supposed to be king. God is their king, and so they weren't supposed to have a king anybody other than God. Second, they chose a brother murdering scoundrel to be their king, and on top of that, it all goes down at Shechem, and which was the holy place for the Jews. It was the birthplace of the nation where God gave Abraham the promise, and then he renewed it with Joshua there. And one scholar said it would be like America reinstituting slavery at a meeting at Gettysburg. And so that's the idea here. Well, Jotham, the brother who had escaped, comes out of hiding once they kind of crowned him as king, Abimelech as king, and comes out of hiding and comes before Israel leaders and tells this parable about a bunch of trees who are trying to decide which one wants to be king. And so the kind of parable goes, well, they go to the olive tree and they ask the olive tree, do you want to be king? And the olive tree's like, no, I'm making a lot of money doing all this, screening all this olive from my tree. And so I don't think being the king is really something that I want to do, because I don't want to give up all this, the riches that I have. Well, they go to the fig tree, and the fig tree is like, listen, I have all this fig Newton empire, and I don't want to give that up. And so I don't want to be king, all right? Well, then they go through several other kings. They go to the grapevine, it says no. They go to several other trees, and the tree's like, no. Well, then they come to a tumbleweed, and they go to the tumbleweed, and they ask the tumbleweeds, hey, will you be king? It's like, sure, I'll be the king. But for me to be the king, you have to burn down every other tree. And so So that's what they do. They burn down all the other trees. And so just in this moment, Jotham's like, that is what you did. It's like this kind of moment, kind of like with Jonathan and David, how Jonathan gives that little story about everything, and David's like, oh, and Jonathan's like, that is you, you know, type of thing. It's like this awe moment of dropping it on their head and everything like that. And so now, the interesting thing about this this parable, there's implicit criticism of Gideon's other sons. And so some of them, it sounds like, could have been good kings, but they turned it down because they didn't want to give up their life of ease. And so where did they get that from? Gideon. Gideon hadn't molded for them a life of using your power to serve others, but just a use of power to oversee, to use others for your own glory. But Jotham's main critique in this parable is of Israel's leaders for anointing an obviously worthless, self-centered, opportunistic politician to lead them. And Jotham says, hey, this is going to come back to you. And it does. Because what happens, Abimelech turns out to be a terrible leader, which we all could see coming. And Judges 9 records a dizzying account of a scandal and sabotage and mass murder during Abimelech's reign. So basically what happens is essentially all of those leaders that kind of anointed Abimelech at Shechem revolt against him because he's such a terrible king. So Abimelech's like, all right, you're going to revolt against me. I'm going to get my army. I'm going to attack you guys. And so that's what happens. You kind of have a little civil war going on here. So the story ends with about 1,000 people who were revolting against Abimelech going up into this tower to hide from Abimelech. Well, Abimelech's army surrounds it, and they're going down to light this thing on fire, to set it on fire, to take care of all the people who are revolting. Well, this lady who was at the top of the tower takes this millstone, which is a good size like rock that they use for, like, it's kind of like a kitchen appliance in their day. They take this stone, drop it out the window, and it knocks Abimelech in the head. Now, it doesn't kill him, but he's so kind of ashamed that he gets hit in the head by this millstone. He's like, I don't want to die from this, so you take your sword and you just kill me. And that's actually how Abimelech dies from all this. And aren't these stories so pleasant in the Old Testament? And so what can we learn from this story? Here's the first thing that we can learn, because this is a crazy story. The first is the problem of sin is not out there, but it's in here. You know, this story is the first story, one in Judges, where actual oppression comes not from outside of Israel, but from within Israel. It comes from one of their own, the son of one of its greatest leaders, that is the oppressor. And so it made clear that the foreign nations were not Israel's problem, it's they were their own problem. And that kind of always has been the case, but we see it very clearly here in Scripture. In fact, think about this. There's no special outpouring of God's judgment. We don't see God is judging this nation, he's bringing fire from heaven or anything like that. God just allows them to experience the results of their own sinful desires and choices. And Gideon's self-centeredness and his glory lust produced a son who murdered his own brothers just so he could be king. And Shechem's disregard for God's command and self-interest led to selecting an opportunistic man. And Abimelech's treachery and backstabbing led to his own downfall. And here's what we see. Sin is its own curse. Our sin, not God's, curses our families. Which leads me to my next point. We need a new king. We need a better judge. Like the Israelites, we come to God thinking we primarily need him to deliver us from a bad situation or bad pain or broken relationship or a lack of money in our life. And we just think, God, if you deliver us from these things, if you just give me these things, if you take away all the bad circumstances, then everything will be fine. That's the salvation that we need. But that's not what we need most. What we most need is freedom from our own hearts. We need salvation from the curse that's inside of us. That's the sin. So here's the point. Any salvation that fails to deal with the human heart is not real salvation. If it's not correcting with the sin that's within you and changing that, then it is not real salvation at all. Think about it. What if God answered all the prayers that we gave and asked for, whether it's prosperity, education, maybe the perfect government? Would that create heaven on earth? What if we had all the infinite money that we could have? Are the richest people the most virtuous people? Like, let me ask you that question. Does Kardashian mean anything to you? I mean, really, just because you have money doesn't mean you're virtuous. What if we were all educated? Does education eradicate evil? Listen, Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, we're all extremely educated. Even if you had your perfect government, what if you had the perfect government? What if he said, this is exactly how I would want our government to be? Does a good government guarantee the goodness of people? No, it doesn't. It's always a struggle for us at times to view sin as out there. It is. We're thinking, oh, that's sinful out there. It's a struggle for us to see sin in here. You know, we think that evil is the communists, evil are the jihadists, evil are the Republicans, evil are the Democrats, evil are the people on Wall Street. That's just not true. Evil is here. Evil, that's why our heart has to be changed. Your heart needs to be changed. And we need a Savior who can deliver us, not from the curse around us, but from the curse within us. We don't just need a Savior to fix our situation. We need a Savior who can fix us. And that's all. And that's what all these stories point to, through all the messiness, all the failures, all the disappointments, that we need an ultimate King to come in Jesus. And Jesus, you see, in many ways, is really just a contrast of Gideon. You know, unlike Gideon, he had every right to demand to be served as a king because he was king. And unlike Gideon, he rightfully wears the ephod because he is the tabernacle of God, God's presence on earth. And unlike Gideon, Jesus successfully resists the temptation to rule over the nations, even when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. And until the very end of Jesus' life, he maintained that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve others, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he didn't take the treasures to make a garment of gold for himself, but he poured out his blood and clothed us in his righteousness so that we could get a seat at his table forever. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's how he's different from Gideon. Now, he's definitely different from Abimelech, because unlike the trees of the forest who were too self-interested to rule, Jesus was more than willing to be our shepherd king. But then we chopped him down and we killed him. And yet he didn't turn and burn against us in anger, but he willingly took on God's judgment for us, for himself to save us. And the millstone of God's judgment was dropped on his head for us. He is the true king that we seek in every reform. You think salvation is a better situation, maybe better marriage, better finances. Salvation is being embraced by the Savior whom you were created for, and knowing that he changes our hearts and so that we can become like him. And that's really what the story of Gideon is showing us. We need a better king, and that king has come in Jesus. And we see that today because of what we see in Scripture. So maybe today you're here and you think, you know, I just need God to give me a better circumstance. You've really never understood. No, I need God to fix what's inside of me, which is my sinful desires. And I need God to forgive me of those things, and I need him to change me from the inside out. Because sin is not out there. Sin is in here. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to change us. Father, the reality is it's so hard for us to see our own sin from within us. It's easy for us to see the sin that's out there, but Father, it's easy for us to just kind of turn a blind eye to what's inside of us, Father. Father, open our eyes to the sin that's within us. And Father, help us to see through the story of Gideon that Jesus is the king that we need. He's the king that can give us forgiveness. He is the king that died for us for our sins, and he's the king that defeated death on our behalf, Father. And Father, in him, we can have forgiveness of sins, and we can have eternal life through him. Father, we pray that we understand that today, Father. We pray that you open up our hearts and our minds to that truth, and Lord, that we receive Jesus as King today, because he's the only one worthy of to give us salvation. He's the only one worthy of our worship today, Father. So, Father, we just pray that you open up our hearts and minds to that truth, and we ask this in your name. Amen.